Okay, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. We're going to pick back up on page 32. And I know there's a few of you that don't have books. We've got a shipment coming, so we're going to rectify that for you. Next week, we'll have some books here for you. On page 32, if you recall, we were in the middle of Crafe's explanation of Ponce 298, and it is this distinction that we're not all too familiar with, and maybe upon reading it for the first time you were skeptical of it, just as I was. But what you come to see here in this section, and what we'll see as we continue with Crafe's commentary, is that Jesus and St. Paul, those are the two examples that Pascal uses, don't teach the mere intellect. Their goal isn't to intellectually wow you or come up with tight, definitive, logical proofs for anything. Their goal is not the intellect, but their goal is to reach the soul. And so they do that through teaching, which certainly has intellectual content, but they do that in a way that Pascal and then Kraft go on to describe as humility. Okay, so we'll pick back up with those themes and carry on right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so a few things just that I'll highlight real quick for you as we go back into Ponce 298. If you'll turn to page 31, the very bottom line, this will be a line that helps you regain the context. Christianity is not a hypothesis, it is a proposal of marriage. So that is very helpful, not only for the apologetic task, but really for all of theology, to realize that God, when he speaks to us in his word, if you had to choose between the two, is this a marriage proposal or is this a legally binding contract? You'd say it's a marriage proposal. That's why the scriptures are the way they are. They're diverse and wonderful. There's every mode of communication possible, including the legal contract. But that's just one of many ways in which he intends to woo and entice us as his beloved bride and church. Okay, so then top of page 32, we have another important realization, one that has already recurred throughout this text and will continue to recur, a very important one. That first line, our intellect lives off our will and emotions as a plant lives off the earth. So we tend to think wrongly about ourselves, that we are intellectual creatures first and foremost, and then everything else flows from the calculus of our uber-logical brains. Then our will and feelings are the result of that, and it's just not true. We are first and foremost willing, feeling beings, and the intellect comes after that. You even know that because of the developmental nature of human beings. Babies, do they come out like baby Einstein? Like the like the cartoon? Do they come out, you know, all big-brained and speaking eloquently and then later on decide what they want? And no, they come out as willing, feeling creatures. And by the way, yeah, and if you live long enough, you'll find that you come back to that point where the intellect recedes and you become again a willing, feeling creature. And this is why it's very difficult to reason with mom why, you know, she can't do the things she used to be able to do. She's not interested in your reasons. She's not interested in definitive proofs for why she can't drive or live independently. because we're not ultimately intellectual creatures from which everything else flows, but willing and emotive creatures, and the intellect lives off of these things. Okay, so that is a helpful insight, and then what we can see from this is, so if we're thinking of the will and emotions as the soul, so if even if you want to kind of build a chart, if you want, however tentative, that you have the soul, and from the soul come will first, emotions second, and third, intellect, you at least have a model to play around with. But then the idea here that's going to be communicated in Ponce 298 is that Jesus and St. Paul are addressing the will and the emotions first and the intellect second. That's going to be the key insight here. Okay, so let's read 298 and then we'll do just a little of Crafe's explanation. Order, against the objection that there is no order in Scripture. The heart has its order, the mind has its own, which uses principles and demonstrations. The heart is a different one, or has a different one. We do not prove that we ought to be loved by setting out in order the causes of love. That would be absurd. And this, by the way, is something males fall into as they fall into the error that the intellect comes first. Then they try to rationalize with the women they're dating or married to, saying, but you should love me. Look at all the reasons I've given you. Which does what? The very opposite. Because it's unattractive, because it's needy and whiny and not at all. So this is kind of one of the things that fallen men have to adapt to, is we have this belief that everything is rational and we are rational and other people are rational, and the fact of the matter is they are not, and neither ultimately are we. Okay, so we're not going to, the heart isn't interested in logical proofs. The Ponce continues, Jesus Christ and St. Paul possess the order of charity. Now, charity here means love. Not of the mind. So, yeah, you could argue that this is a false dichotomy, but just work with it, because I don't think he intends it as a strict dichotomy. It's just to put the emphasis on the right syllable. Jesus Christ and St. Paul possess the order of charity, not of the mind, for they wished to humble, not to teach. Or you could say that Jesus and St. Paul wish to address the soul first and foremost, and only the mind in its proper order. Not the mind first and then the soul, but the soul first and then the mind. Okay, the Ponce continues, the same with St. Augustine. This order consists mainly in digressions upon each point which relates to the end, so that this shall be kept always in sight. All right, let's grab a couple little comments here from Kraft, very bottom of 32. It is a prejudice of rationalism, not of reason, that rational order is the only kind of order. So take a minute and drink that in. Because there is not just rational order. Boy, I mean, there's time and place to pick out women's sins, and I certainly do that in our day and age of feminism, but this has a tendency to be more of a male kind of sin, where men tend to think, like, well, I'm rational and everything's rational, and that's the only order there is, and it's just not true. So the next line Kraft has, in fact, the heart's order is just as much order, but a different kind. So the top line of the next paragraph suffices to summarize this. The head seeks truth, the heart seeks goodness. That's a profound line. I mean, Kraft has some, he's got some stunners here, doesn't he? These are just great lines. These are lines you ought to sit and think about, and I certainly have and will continue to. The head seeks truth, the heart seeks goodness. So they both have their orders. So the head wants logic, wants rationality, wants data, wants conclusions. That's not what the heart wants. The heart wants goodness and wholesomeness and purity and balance. Safety and security. Those are the things that the heart wants. Now you can see how toxic it is. If your Christianity, if the Christianity you present to the world is high level intellectual Christianity, all while saying good works don't really matter. Or yeah, sure, do good works, but who cares? What you're doing is in a sense, you're pummeling the head with truth, even though some of what we've just said isn't exactly true. But you're completely neglecting the heart. And this is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is so interested in behavior and action of his followers over and against the false, hypocritical, external, and showy action and behavior of the Pharisees, because it is the actions that you do that are going to speak to the heart of others. The heart seeks goodness. So to simply provide goodness is, in and of itself, every bit equal to speaking the truth to someone, perhaps even more so. If you were to place the heart above the head, or, as we kind of indicated before, the will and emotions first and the intellect second. So the most attractive thing when people come to a church is if they're greeted warmly, and obviously they need everything to be in order in the church. They need the preaching to be true. They need those things. But all that can be there, and they can walk away going, this place feels dead or hollow or empty or not good, or I sat there in the corner, I tried to make eye contact with people, they didn't make any eye. Okay, maybe they found the truth their head seeks, but they didn't find the goodness their heart seeks. Okay, and so then this also, by the way, I mean, it isn't strictly the case, but what you also detect here is a kind of general or loose patterning of male and female. So males tend more to seek for the truth, but not exclusively. Males also very much need goodness. Women tend to need goodness more than they need the truth, even though, of course, they need the truth as well. And this is one of the, you can even see this in the duality of husband and wife. That it is of course the husband's job first and foremost to make sure that truth prevails in the home, and goodness second to that. But it's the wife's job primarily to make sure goodness is in the home, and her job to bring truth forward, but that's only her second task. So this is where the magic of mealtime, I know that sounds corny, is just in this, that it is a sacrament of familial goodness. It's not a sacrament in the ecclesiastical sense. It's not a sacrament in the technical sense. But what is a sacrament? A mystery. There's more here than meets the eye. It is more than just calories plunked on a plate that someone eats so that they can continue to sustain their biological life. That's not what a meal is. And women are masters of taking raw ingredients and calories and turning that into a meal, this mystery or sacrament that is more than meets the eye, where the family comes together and is refreshed together and communes together and relaxes together and comforts one another and is comforted by the food itself. So that's just an aspect of goodness, and why the devil knows exactly what he's doing by saying, hey, you families, stop eating together. Just stay on your phones. And we all go, well, there's no word of God against that, so it must be okay. We all know deep down it's not okay. And again, you don't need a word of God for absolutely everything. You don't need a word of God to know when something's right or wrong in your gut. The word of God tells us that God has already written that into your gut. And so, too, when it comes to these things, we know it's wrong even if we don't have a chapter and verse for it. We know it's damaging even if we don't have a chapter and a verse for it. And that's just the point, is the heart seeks goodness and the heart knows where that goodness is lacking. So women, you didn't know this, but sometimes men can even detect whether it was made with love or not. We can't. You might think it's hilarious, but we absolutely can. I can tell if the eggs were cooked angrily, hastily, slopped on the plate, and the plate shoved in front of me. I can tell that versus I can tell if the eggs were cooked with attention, with affection, with the desire to please, and with a presentation that says, I love you and honor you, and this is my gift to you. Two completely different meals. You know what one tastes like? Eggs and ash. The other one tastes like eggs and love. One tastes like goodness, and the other tastes like, really not evil per se, but the opposite of goodness in the sense of wholesomeness. What's the opposite of wholesomeness? Maybe hollowness. That's more. It tastes like hollowness, not wholesomeness. Okay, so you women learn something about us men. We are very sensitive creatures. And we do detect goodness or the lack thereof. Okay, so the head seeks truth, the heart seeks goodness, a profound thing. And again, as human beings, whether you're male or female, you certainly have both. And as we've discovered too, even though we can kind of see these things in the economy of male against female as being one or the other, the males tend to have truth first and goodness second, women tend to have goodness first, and that's all fine and that's all helpful. When we recess back to the foundational point, though, we realize that the foundation of the human soul is that which craves goodness first, and of course, truth in that secondary sense. Our intellect lives off of our will and emotions. So both of those things can be true at once. They're just different frames or different categories of thinking. All right, so continuing this theme, if we drop down to the middle of 33 under point B, he's got another great one-liner. Lovers have never yet been heard to propose in syllogisms. And that is just the example of Scripture. The overarching teaching is that of Scripture, of history, of the world's creation, is that this is a love story. That's why we were made. We were made through Christ for Christ, that the two might become one flesh in the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And so that's why first and foremost is the language of the heart and the language of love from God to us. And that permeates all of theology. And you can just about feel it when theology has devolved into syllogisms or mere rationality or systems that have to make sense. There's a coldness, a dryness, and a kind of alienation that happens in your own soul as you take that in. Okay, so now let's drop down. We'll skip the paragraph where he has a comment on Socrates and then into the next two to really dig into the definitions. So by teaching, and that's over in Pascal's Pensée 298, in that 1, 2, 3, third paragraph, he says St. Paul and Jesus wish to humble, not to teach. So by teaching here, Pascal means filling the mind with new ideas. So did either Jesus or Paul come, strictly speaking, to fill the mind with new ideas? No. I mean, they certainly did some of that, but that wasn't the main point. Okay, so he says they wished, Christ and Paul wished to humble, not to teach. So Crave says, and by humbling, he means emptying it of old ones. All right, so this is kind of an interesting take, an interesting slant on the interpretation. But if teaching is filling the mind with new ideas, humbling means emptying it of old ones. And so then Crave's argument, and he's basing this at least ostensibly on Pascal, is that Christ and St. Paul have to first break down the false notions of the mind before they can build up that which is true. So then because that is logically preceding that becomes the primary, and quite literally, the first thing that must be done. So he's got this comment, Scripture, Socrates, who Kraft holds as the foundation of the Western intellect, the Western philosophical tradition. So when you see Socrates, that's why he's citing him. It becomes almost a shorthand for Kraft. So Scripture, Socrates, Pascal, and the mystics are all, first of all, humblers, and only after that are they teachers. So, and you can see how this is derivative of the scriptures themselves, like Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. See, what's rattling around up there may or may not be true, and you need to be willing to suffer the loss of all of it in order to have the space available for that which is true and perfect. Gold, silver, and precious stones to be placed within. Okay, he goes on then to make a little apology or defense for this distinction. How can humbling be better than teaching? This makes no sense with regard to things below us, nature, only with regard to things above us, God. Or things beside us, other people, God's images. Now notice what he's using. He's using the frame, the Augustinian frame, of freedom in things below, but not above, which is also the Lutheran frame of free will. So, I mean, it's always nice to meet friends. And here's someone who thinks exactly how we think because we're Lutheran, and Lutheran was Augustinian, and he's Augustinian on this point. So we think the same ways, even though he's Roman Catholic and we're not. All right, he continues, in regard to nature, the highest stage of knowledge is knowledge. Remember, those are the things below us. But in regard to God and his images, the highest stage of knowledge is love. We know God and man only by loving them. And though Kraft doesn't say this, I would just say, if you want a proof of this, reread 1 John. That is, in many senses, the thesis of 1 John. That ultimately the knowledge of God fails or has its limitation, but does the love of God ever fail or have its limitation? No. I mean, there is going to be a limit that is given to each one of us of what we can know about God. And even if that limit increases, it's always and ever limited. Whereas love can simply be full, all, 100%. And thus, I mean, this is kind of the thing too, like, heaven isn't knowing all the answers. Heaven is being loved and loving the one who is love. The answers at that point are like icing on the cake, aren't they? So when you're a little baby cradled in your mother's arms, do you need to have all the answers to be happy, to be content? You're perfect, you're happy, you're content, you're loved and loving. That's a kind of picture or glimpse of what it is to be in heaven with the Lord. Okay, yes, sir.
I think the scripture also says, like, knowledge, like, explicitly, knowledge puffs up, whereas love,
yeah.
I don't know what the last word is.
Yeah, like, I think it's knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love, is it builds up in that one?
Yes, love builds up.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it's perfect knowledge from Scripture.
Yeah, I mean, and Paul, of course, says the greatest of all of these is love, after listing a whole bunch of spiritual gifts that include very much the ability to preach and teach and have an intellectual comprehension of the faith. At the end, he says, I'd trade it all in for love, or even without love, all of this other stuff is worthless. So love is always what coheres. And love is the language of goodness. Love is the language of the heart or soul. And of course, outward into the intellect and truth. We're not trying to make any false dichotomy here, but just rather one of emphasis. Okay, so he continues at the very bottom paragraph of 33, St. Thomas, of course, if memory serves, the 13th century medieval theologian. St. Thomas says that it is better to know a stone, okay, that's something below us, than to love a stone, but better to love God, who is above us, than to know God. Because love conforms the lover to the beloved. Okay, so love conforms us to God. By loving God, you want to become... I mean, this is what children do. Because they love dad, they want to be like dad. Because they love mom, they want to be like mom. So love conforms the lover to the beloved. While knowledge conforms the known object to the way of knowing of the knower. Okay, he's got an example here, and I don't know. I mean, it's very helpful to make sure you're overlaying here that the stone is below us and God is above us, because even though that's not explicit, it follows right on the heels of that distinction he made. And then, I don't know, your mileage may vary with his kind of silly example here. When we love a dog, we become more doggy. And maybe that's true, because you see human beings, when they love a dog, what do? They get down on all fours and act ridiculous, and like, you know, if they're young enough, and they act like a dog to associate with the dog. Okay, well, if you couldn't tell, I'm not exactly a pet lover, but there's always hope for me in the new heavens and the new earth. When we love a dog, we become more doggy. But when we know a dog, we raise it up to our own level, thought. And that's true. Human beings are always being criticized for this, self-criticized, that we anthropomorphize everything. That the dog doesn't have an inner monologue, but we give it one. The dog isn't running around thinking, I'm a good boy, I'm a good boy, I'm a good boy, but that's what we think. So he's just observing these tendencies in us, and it's good to observe these things, and it's good to question why they're there and what they mean. So when we love a dog, we become more doggy, but when we know a dog, we raise it up to our own level. So the dog is below us. When we know it, we raise it up to our own level. We anthropomorphize it. I think my only criticism here is when we love a dog, we become more doggy. I don't think so. When we love a dog, we make the dog more us because we're above it. So that would be my one critique on this thought, that those things that are below us, we drag up to us in love. My daughter has a little turtle. The turtle to her has this infinitely wonderful personality. It's basically Michelangelo, the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. I mean, it's got thoughts. It's got I look at the thing looks back at me. So I think in love we take those things that are below us and raise them up to us, and then the same dynamic works, that when we love God and are loved by God, he takes us and raises us up to him. And so that, I think, is maybe a cleaner way, and maybe not different than what Kraft is saying. I'm not trying to be particular or rude here. But I do think it's maybe a cleaner way that we drag those things below us up to us in love, making those things seem as though they were more human. And then God drags the things below him up, making us who are human to be his sons and daughters. Okay, so that is, we'll do one more, I guess. The second to the last paragraph there on 34, humility or humbling goes with love, because that's the emptying out so that you can receive another. Therefore, although knowledge teaching is the best relation to nature, and that's because nature is below us, love and humility are the best relation to God. So it is where, like, I mean, you can do different thought experiments. Like, if you went out from this room after learning all the wonderful things you've learned about God from Pascal and Kraft, and then you get in a car accident and you lose your mental faculties, or to a large degree you lose them, are you any less loved by God? Are you any less capable of receiving His love? You're not. So that love that goes to the root and core of your being, that's really what's in view here. And then that's, okay, so then that's the revelation that that's how God talks to us primarily and communicates to us primarily. And then by extension, since this is an apologetics text, that's going to shape and form how we address other people. Haha, I proved you wrong and proved myself right. So when can I schedule the baptism? That's not how it works. Ha ha, I zapped you with the magical formula. You are a sinner, but don't worry, you're saved because of Jesus. But that's not how it works. A kind of connection has to be made, one of truth and goodness, and the Holy Spirit uses that to convert an unbelieving person into a believing person. But it goes from a heart that does not know or feel or think itself worthy of God's love to a heart that's open to the idea, to a heart that receives that as true. And that's the threefold steps or the threefold methodology that we saw earlier in this chapter on order. Okay, so believe it or not, we're still in the introduction. And so he's just introducing from a 40,000-foot view these themes. Page 35, we go into the last of the introductory materials, which is this small chapter on method, and it's a good chapter. And then when we get into the next, which is kind of book two, we get into the text proper, the problem, which is the human condition. Okay, any thoughts you have on order? Or shall we just jump right into method? Yes, here's one up front. Or a couple. Who would like to speak first? I'm sorry, I lost track of who hit the silent buzzer.
Mary's first.
Okay, Mary's first. Perfect.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We were talking here about truth to fill the mind, and then goodness to fill the heart in order.
Sure.
And I've been, because of the news recently, has college campus debates and, you know, connection. How effective, in your opinion, are these reasoning apologetic approach that are on college campuses that seem to probably fill the mind with truth, but maybe ignore the goodness going into the heart? Or is that the work of the Holy Spirit in that area?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I think what was so amazing about Charlie Kirk in what I've seen is generally his congenial and loving spirit toward people. That, I mean, he would tell them the truth and sometimes be blunt about it, but you never got the sense, I mean, I don't know, in what clips I've seen, I never got the sense that he hated the people he was speaking to or that they would feel that hatred. I mean, even if he was kind of mocking or ridiculing, it was not from a place of hate, but from a place of, come on, get your head screwed on straight, which is ultimately a place of love. So I think the most effective evangelists are just that way, that they've got the intellectual chops to sort of play that tennis match and win, and yet they've got the heart to let the speaker know that they are doing this in love and care for them and want the best for them. That's a unique gift and talent. Yes, please.
So playing on that rationalism, mm-hmm. Apart from reason, it really doesn't make rational sense to people we evangelize to, say, for instance, that God would die for our sins. It's rational that our sins would be punitive regardless. Mm-hmm. So it has to be a matter of the heart. We accept that He loves us and saves us. It's not rational.
Oh, I see. Yeah, right. Why would God do what He did for us? Or why is God even mindful of us in the first place?
Right.
Or why did He just not start over with a clean slate?
Makes sense.
Yeah, right. I see what you're saying. At that level, it's irrational. Yeah, I mean, from a, just taking it, not contradicting anything you just said, I agree with it. Taking it from a different angle or category, there is a kind of rationality of the cross, that it is the only way that we could be reconciled to God. It is the only way that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there is a kind of necessity or rationale of the cross, even while that cross is the ultimate expression of love. I mean, Paul does, it's hard to beat Paul, that he loved us while we were still his enemies. I mean, and this is such comfort for us as Christians, because you think like, well, I've been hypocritical, or I've spat in the face of God, or I've ignored him, and I've done all these things as a Christian, and that amplifies the sins so much higher, and it makes them so much worse than any sin I committed before I knew God, or when I was disconnected from God. And you say, woe is me. How could he ever love me or forgive me if that's the case? And there's a certain kind of genuineness and truth in that repentance, and we should have it. But the testimony of Paul in Scripture is that he has loved you like at your absolute worst. Before there was any Holy Spirit or new man or repentance or desire to be connected with God or shame for your sin, before there were any of these things at all, he loved you. He loved you when you were absolutely hollow and godless and turned the other way, and loved you unto laying down his own life for you. So if that's true, then it is absolutely certain that he hasn't stopped loving you just because you've been a bad Christian. Or just because you haven't done your prayers, or you fouled up at this, or you've botched that. He loved you while you were his enemy. You're not his enemy anymore. So there's such great comfort in that love. And that's kind of the other side of the coin of the cross, is this love that is beyond all telling. And if that's one side, the other side is the inherent rationality of the cross, that it is the only way in which God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, yes, was there another?
Okay, four quick comments. Like, this is why I love Psalm 8. When I consider the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him?
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think with the Charlie Kirk things, they do just an excerpt at the end, but sometimes you get to see the whole conversation. There was a whole conversation, a good dialogue, and then sometimes you just see the end, and it looks very abrupt.
Mm-hmm.
I think it wasn't that way. It's more conversational.
Mm-hmm.
And then I have to say, we used to have two little turtles. And turtles, believe it or not, have different personalities. The one would love to go and play with you and everything, and the other would just retreat in its shell and wouldn't come out for hours. And then I have to say, with regard to emotionality, because I remember having this conversation years ago, women are very emotional. You know, men see them as that way. And I remember saying my comeback was, but who commits the most murders?
I assume it's men. Just teasing.
So men are emotional too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. Okay, let's jump into method. And just start at the top for the sake of it. Much ink has been spilled lately on questions of theoretical methodology. Pascal confines himself to practical points. So now again, the Pascals are, or the pensées of Pascal are snippets, and so that's why they're a little jarring in their presentation. Inconstancy. We think playing upon man is like playing upon an ordinary organ. So when you think about playing it, you press the key, it's going to make the same sound every time. There's a logic or rationality or order inherent to playing the organ. That's the point. Pascal continues, it is indeed an organ, but strange, shifting, and changeable. Those who only know how to play an ordinary organ would never be in tune on this one. You have to know where the keys are. So the human being, or the human soul, is a kind of instrument. like an organ's an instrument. But whereas an organ is static and strictly logical, human beings are not. They're changing, and the form, it's a living organ. So the form is shifting and moving and having its being. Okay. So Kraft goes on to make two points, talking about the meaning of playing. And first he's going to talk about playing as a game, which can also be serious, and he brings up apologetics as a kind of spiritual warfare, because there's gaming that is fun and there's gaming that is intended for defense or attack. Okay, and then two, apologetics is by also playing an instrument, the soul organ. And we could do a quick tangent here just to familiarize yourself with this idea, because you're probably more familiar with it than you already know, and that is the importance of a clean conscience. Because you, body and soul, are a kind of organ, and the conscience is at the very center of the nature of that instrument. So when the conscience is bad, what kind of sounds are going to come out of the instrument? Bad ones or distorted ones. So the conscience is the rightness of the soul before God. And we know that that rightness of the soul before God happens only in and through Christ. But that comes to us in the Word, and it comes to us in the sacraments. And that word, the Word and the sacraments in various forms. You might be listening to a sermon, you might be listening to a podcast, you might be reading your scripture, you might be recalling a scripture, you might be thinking on the wonderful things that God has done for you. It may not be that you are being baptized that very moment, but that you are giving thanks to God for the baptism that He has baptized you with. It may be that you're communing in that very moment, it may not be. It may be that you're preparing for communion the coming Sunday. But the point is that this is how God communicates and gives Himself to us, to right the conscience. And the conscience is like the heart and center of the instrument. So if the conscience is bad, the instrument is going to be off. Now, you may be very skilled as an instrument and have a bad conscience and be able to keep it all tight within yourself and only say polite things. But even then, your self-consciousness of that and your attempts to do so are distorting. So it's unavoidable that there's a distortion. This is one of the things that's uniquely hard about the pastoral office, is the conscience is extremely attuned to what you're doing as a pastor. And there's no hiding it. There's no hiding it. If you're a plumber, you can hide it. You can have a bad conscience, be polite, say a minimum of words, fix the pipes, and leave. That's not how the pastoral office is. So the pastoral office has that unique thing that the pastor is an instrument, the same way all Christians are instruments. But the pastor is an instrument, and if his conscience is off, that's going to display, and it's going to display for all to see. So the conscience is the key to the instrument being healthy. So this is a tangent to the point that Kraft is making, that maybe that first line of point two. Apologetics is also playing an instrument, the soul of the organ. So you just have to understand, or the soul organ, excuse me, the soul organ. So you just have to understand that your soul, you yourself, are a kind of instrument. So here he says there's a double meaning. You have the musical instrument, that's kind of what we've been cueing off of, and then a living organism, the heart itself. Okay, and then I want to pick up just reading through what Kraft has to say at the paragraph that begins with the word playing. Playing on the heart differs from playing on a pipe organ. It is like playing on a living organ, a squirming organ. To win, you must control its squirming. You must create silence. So here the apologetic or outward task is in view. How is it that you would, quote unquote, play another's soul, play another's organ, or play music from them or with them, depending upon how you're looking at it? He continues, Kierkegaard said that if he were a doctor and were allowed to prescribe just one remedy for all the ills of the modern world, he would prescribe silence. And Kierkegaard, what is he, like a 19th century? He didn't know anything. I mean,
He didn't know noise. He didn't know any noise at all. And he's like, the problem with the modern world is noise. We need silence. Oh my gosh. And of course, silence, well, by silence he means a cease of the inflow of information. So like, this is noise, right? It's noise and it's data coming into you. Okay, so silence, interesting theory. Just picking up where we left off. For even if the word of God were proclaimed, it would not be heard or heeded, for there is too much noise and busyness in our world. Therefore, create silence. All right, well, we'll get into what he means by silence or how to create it. But isn't this something that we experience too? And we all just know it intuitively. I know it sometimes with exasperation. That when I'm shouting out the word of God, it's just one of hundreds of thousands or millions of voices shouting out all kinds of other stuff. And who knows what's going to stick to who. So it's kind of a remarkable and comforting insight to some degree, that even if the word of God is proclaimed, it's hardly heard because there's too much noise and busyness in our world. All right, next paragraph, very bottom. Pascal planned to begin his book by talking about death because death creates silence. So now we get a finer point put on it, that we're not just talking about the end of noise per se, but we're talking about a kind of silence that arises when we're faced with something that we have no way of handling or contending with. So death creates silence. He continues, not just when it happens, but also before that, when we contemplate it. Okay, so since we're on the chapter of method, Pascal, when he was laying out his pensées, of course he never finished the work as we know, was going to begin it with death and death's power, the reality of death, which is universal and undeniable, that power to silence everything else. So the master class on this is Ecclesiastes, where death is the power that renders all things vain or meaningless in a long enough timeline. Because if you die, anything you hold near and dear or love or think has value ultimately doesn't. So death creates that absolute silence in the soul. Okay, he has more to say on this, but I don't want to belabor the point. If you're interested, you can continue reading. We'll go to Ponce 91. One must have deeper motives and judge everything accordingly, but go on talking like an ordinary person. That's great. Just great. Fun insight. So have important conversations while being ordinary. That's tough to do. All right, he explains it this way, every spy needs a cover. So this is kind of a fun way of thinking about it, that we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God, but in another sense we're subversive spies sent out to recruit other members. His point, and again kind of related to the title and overarching theme, is evident at the very bottom of 36, the last lines. Especially today, the Christian apologist needs to be a spy and work in the catacombs. It was not so in the Christian world of the Middle Ages, but our world has returned to paganism, or rather to something much worse. For a divorcee is not a virgin. Yeah, and that's why the post-Christian church or world, I mean world, I don't mean church, the post-Christian world is worse, a worse form of paganism than the pre-Christian world. This pre-Christian world is, you could say, virgin, and this is divorced, so hardened and scarred by the events. More difficult to convert the modern pagan than the ancient pagan. Craig continues, we need to return to the catacombs and undermine the modern world from within. We must do the same spy work in the world as the world is now doing in the church, planting secret agents inside. Oh my goodness. Now that gives you an insight. And it gives you an insight into the destruction of the church. That just as Satan would say, okay, God, you're going to send your emissaries or spies into my kingdom to undermine my work. How about if I do the same thing? How about if I send my spies into your kingdom and instead of your kingdom converting the world to the church, I'm going to go into your kingdom, the church, and convert it into the world. Once you understand that frame, it makes a lot of things clear, and it actually makes a lot of people clear. I hate to be rude about it, but it's like, oh, you're a spy. That's what you are. Now, whether you're saved or not is another question, but you're definitely a spy. And your intention is definitely to convert the church into the world. Okay, well, an interesting frame and helpful. So he continues, we must do the same spy work in the world as the world is now doing in the church, planting secret agents inside. Kierkegaard defined his spy mission in this way, to smuggle Christianity back into Christendom. That is our nominally Christian but really post-Christian society. Now, of course, here he's talking about the West. He's talking about the Western civilization as Christendom, ostensibly, externally, which has really only become nominally Christian, and now today is even failing at that. It's a post-Christian society through and through. We're trying to resmuggle Christianity back into it. Crave continues, Kierkegaard seems to have learned his method, which he calls indirect communication, from Pascal. Pascal uses the equivalent of Kierkegaard's pseudonyms for the same end, namely to speak from within the opposite point of view, that of alienated, skeptical, modern man, rather than speaking only from the passionate, committed point of view of the Christian believer. This is his cover. Okay, so this is a controversial point, but the point being made, I'll just try to state it as clearly as I can, whether you agree with it or not. The point that is being made is, instead of just saying, here is objective reality, conform to it, you try to enter into their worldview, enter into their mindset, and subvert and convert from that frame. I think the merits of that are fairly self-evident, that if you want to convert someone, it's always good to get inside of their head and find out how it all works and then help them see the light, help them figure out, like help point them forward. And he's going to talk about how we might do that. But I think the demerits of that is that you give the worldview implicit credit. You give the false worldview implicit standing. So like, I'll give you an extreme example. Let's say you're dealing with some kind of radical blue-haired feminist who sees everything as a power struggle. And it's like, yeah, you know, you're right. It's like, let's get in this. Let's talk about it. Let's see if your system's internally coherent. I mean, not only are you likely to misunderstand her system, but you've already put her and her whole system like as valid in the first place. Or to make the point a little more stark, imagine someone who's absolutely rabidly pro-abortion. And now you're going to validate that system by entering into it and saying, okay, but let me think how you think and let's find the inconsistencies with what is good and true. I don't know. To me, that's a pretty strong demerit of even granting it any credence or credibility at all. And I'm not entirely sure I see Jesus doing a whole lot of that. Kreef thinks he sees some of it, but I'm not exactly convinced. So under proposal by Kreef, and I suppose you could say by Kierkegaard and Pascal, is the idea of entering into someone else's frame in order to spy it out and convert them from the inside. Okay, so take that for what it's worth. Maybe in some cases it's helpful, maybe it's not. the point I'm making, aside from the point that's being made here in the text, is I do believe there are some cases where that approach is not helpful at all. And it would be better to just be absolutely blunt and visceral, like the power of saying to someone like who's engaging in a homosexual behavior, like, okay, let's find out why you want to do that and why this is disordered and blah, 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 might not be as effective as just being like, oh, that's disgusting. That might actually be a more powerful argument in our modern age. That's freaking gross, dude. And it is. But just regaining that and being like, you do what with what? No. That might be a more powerful argument than, let me sidle up to you and get inside your head and try to figure out why you're doing what you're doing and then show you the error of your ways. Okay, so how are we going to synthesize those two ideas? We're just going to say two different tools in your toolbox. And when you find the person who requires one approach, use that approach. When you find a person who uses the other approach, use the other approach. Good? Yeah, 1 second.
How I was viewing the last pope, and I don't know, we'll see about this pope, but, you know, bringing homosexuals into the church side by side and working at it that way rather than proclaiming that it's a sin right off the bat. Mm-hmm. And that, yeah, we want you to be here, but we need to be upfront about this, you know.
Yeah.
So it's sort of subversive in a way.
I think it is, yeah.
Yeah, and the other thought I had was when Paul said, be all things to all people, to me that's sort of
yeah
what this is boiling down to.
Yeah, I think that's a charitable expression of it. You're trying to, I mean, just as he's trying to not offend the Jews ahead of time, as he, even though they know he's a Christian, he's trying to like, so that he can get a hearing. So I think you're right. I think that's the charitable take on Pascal Kierkegaard Crave's approach to try to be all things to all people, try to understand from the inside out and work that way. Yeah. And I mean, maybe, just to build on that, because I think it's a great insight you have, just to build on that, when you see the sermons in Acts, they're always tailored to the circumstance and the audience. So by and large, the sermons preached to Jews are scripturally, historically based. And the sermons preached to Gentiles are philosophically based. You don't need to know the scriptures to grasp the argument. You don't need to acknowledge the authority of the scriptures to grasp the argument. They're based in the sweeping history of the world and the appeal of God to the nations and the resurrection of Jesus as historical events. Yeah, thank you for that. Good. Okay, there was a hand back here I saw flash up. No, you're good? Okay. Yes, sir.
What does he mean by, like, you know, trying to inwardly critique a view? Because in my view, it's a, like you said, sometimes you gotta attack their position, like if they defend abortion. Because in my view, it's always a comparison of, like, worldviews. Like, because an atheist doesn't even understand, they can't even believe in, like, ethics or morality. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. I think that's where Kraft would probably even say, well, use the tool that works on the individual and whatever belief system they have. I think as a general point, what he's trying to see also, I mean, just to be charitable to him, even though I don't obviously fully agree or I don't think that this is the end-all, be-all frame, is he's trying to say, back in Christendom, you could just speak openly as a Christian. Now we're in a post-Christian society. You have to enter into that frame and address that frame. There's some wisdom there, to be sure. But I agree with you. I think your point's that there's limitations in specific situations, and I would agree 100%. Yes, sir.
I wonder if adopting the model of saying, like, well, because the problem is, how do you become a Christian spy without accepting the premise, right?
Yeah.
So if you, well, if you use the model of saying, if this unaccepted premise is true, and then try to guide them towards mm-hmm. what the their opposing conclusion would be.
Yeah.
Maybe that would be a way to do it, if this is true.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, an example of this would be, and we've talked about the Charlie Kirk event, and some other events could be brought up in the same way. Okay, you're dealing with, in the West, largely a materialistic worldview that doesn't even really understand good or evil as concepts. I mean, there's good or evil for me, there's good or evil for you, and there's really no mooring to that. It's just viewed as, like, subjectively, what makes me happy, what makes you happy, what works for you, what works for me. That's sort of the milieu. Now, when you see an event like the Charlie Kirk thing, or like some of the other violent attacks, I mentioned Irina Zarudska and some of these others, and maybe it's not even the event itself as much as it's the reaction to the event. When you have people rejoicing in these murders and wishing that more and more would happen, and you look at the likes, and it's like hundreds of thousands of likes, that's where you start to go, I mean, this is a wonderful tool, because people who have no bearings on what good or evil look at that and go, that's kind of sick. There's something wrong with that. Like, let me just kind of give voice to this. I hate that guy as much as anyone else, but the fact that he's murdered and everyone's rejoicing in it gives me the creeps. That is a, so what you're dealing with, like you'd probably be wrong to swing in on your Tarzan vine and be like, so now this is sin, and but let me explain this to you all, but to be like, that's evil, isn't it? And it's almost an unexplicable kind of evil, isn't it? And it's almost an evil that has a kind of contagion to it, doesn't it? If you believe in that kind of evil, and you believe human beings are capable of that kind of evil, like, what else might be true that you didn't previously think was true? Or what else might you come to see that you didn't see until now? So that kind of argument can be very helpful, and it's why, I mean, like, do you mention Charlie Kirk in your sermon on Sunday? It's a big scandal amongst pastors and big fight amongst pastors. And you're good if you do, and you're bad if you don't. And I think the pastor has his own specific role in calling to the congregation. But by and large, I think that you have to address major events like that. And one of the reasons to address it is because it is already a moment where many people are having their eyes opened. At least, and at the very minimum, to the truth that there is evil in the world, and perhaps even supernatural evil. That's a step into the Christian frame, and it's a humongous step into the Christian frame, because if you can convince people that there is, or if people can be convinced by their own observations that there is supernatural evil in the world, then it becomes all the more plausible and believable when you tell them there is supernatural good. And that the good is greater than the evil, and the evil did its worst to Christ and could not overcome, the darkness could not overcome the light. And now likewise, the darkness continues to overexpose itself. And so the light, God uses the evil for the triumph of the good, and he uses the darkness to drive men into the light. So these are the kinds of cultural connections we can have. And so in that respect, I mean, I'm thankful for at least the exercise Kraft gives us in thinking through this idea of being spies. Let's pause there, since I've already dragged us over time. I apologize, I didn't pay any attention to that. We will pick up next week where we left off on page 37. I am fairly optimistic we'll be able to get to the conclusion of the section on method. Let's just plan to go a few pages into book 2, The Problem, The Human Condition. So I'm just going to say 37 to 49, and you can read or not read as you see fit. The Lord be with you.